Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When he returned to Capernaum after many days, it was reported to him that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when he had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray over this text and over our time together. God, as always, whether it's in the privacy of our own home or here publicly, we give you thanks for your word. It's a gift to us. By it, you have revealed yourself to man, to us. And Lord, even in our text today, once again, seeing the word incarnate, that he might live in our place and die in our place and rise in our place and reign over us and us with him forever. So walk us through this glorious gospel once again in this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to unscrew that light bulb. Like every time. Number one, it's like 1,000 degrees under it, and it's a glare right on here. So Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. I don't typically assign titles, and I'm not necessarily doing that here, but I did think it was fitting. The mental progression in my mind over this text, it's from triumph to trouble. From triumph to trouble. So far in Matthew, we've seen triumph. We've seen it all over the place. We saw a triumphant announcement, which was verse 1. The gospel and the kingdom at hand, in person, the Son of God in human flesh. We saw triumph at Jesus' baptism. So the heavens open, the Spirit descending, the Father speaking. We saw triumph in his temptation in the desert. It's Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, triumphing over the devil, resisting his offers, rebuking him by the power of the word, which is his word, and from there proclaiming the triumph of the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of men, and calling men to not only repent and believe that gospel, but to follow him to the ends of the earth with that gospel. Here's how we outlined it last week. Follow him to the ends of the earth with that gospel, declaring his triumph with his authority, caring for his people with his tenderness, and risking everything because they confess, or we confess with those of Hebrews chapter 11, that we are only strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, to go and to proclaim and to care and to risk, based upon the knowledge that we are only strangers and exiles on the earth, is not a negative reality at all. The knowledge that we are strangers and exiles here is only one side of the story. So in and of itself, it's not motivating, is it? In and of itself, it demands the opposite of what we're saying. It says, hold on tight. It says, lay low. It says, hoard. It says, don't risk. It says, make the most out of this because this is all there is. But because there's another side of that story, the knowledge that we are strangers and exiles here is motivating to go and to preach and to care and to risk, because while strangers and exiles here, we, with Abraham, to use the language of Hebrews 11, we're looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Or to stay in Hebrews 11 with all from Adam to Sarah who believed the promise, we see the fulfillment in Jesus, and we see the receiving of all things in Christ right in front of us. It says of them, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. It's also, brothers and sisters, it's the assurance. As Hebrews also says, that in Christ, you ready to be floored with a statement? It's the assurance that in Christ, God is not ashamed to be called our God. If that is not the most encouraging, stabilizing, motivating, assuring, incredible, assign whatever other term you want to it, but if that sentence is not that to you, I don't know what could ever be. In Christ, there is triumph everywhere. First and foremost, at the cross and the empty tomb and forevermore at God's right hand, where the risen Christ is exalted and enthroned. And because of that, there is triumph in the word proclaimed. There's triumph in the care of his people toward others. There's triumph in the risk of self and health and resources. But be assured, brothers and sisters, along with our text today, be assured of this, that along with the triumph, there will come opposition as well. Every time. It is inevitable. It is not just inevitable, which could be misunderstood as coincidental. It's more than inevitable. It is guaranteed by Jesus himself over and over and over, many times in his own words. Here's a few of them. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his own household? They will malign, and not just malign. But when Jesus later reminds his disciples of those very words, he says this: remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They will malign, they will persecute, they will do more, just like they did to Jesus, as our text shows today, from triumph to trouble. I'll give you a general breakdown of the troubles that Jesus faced for the triumphs that he made. So his triumphs turn to trouble over these things in this text, which is the broader text over the next 2 weeks that we'll work through, is Mark 2, verse 1 through Mark 3, verse 6. And here's Jesus' troubles over his words, or you could say his authority, over his friends, or specifically here in relation to calling a tax collector, over his fastings or lack thereof, his Sabbaths, and finally, in his healing, specifically on the Sabbath. So let's walk through these troubles this week and next week. Not so we can try to figure out how we might avoid what is inevitable, because Jesus said, again, it's guaranteed. But so that in Christ, we can keep going. Looking to Christ in faith, in the power of the Spirit, all the way to the end, and triumph in death. So we're not scheming to avoid trouble so that we might triumph in life, as if ease and comfort and smoothness defines a life of triumph, because it does not. But we triumph in life when in the trouble, in the sufferings, in the malignings, in the persecutions, in the sorrows, we keep proclaiming and we keep caring and we keep risking, because we keep believing and hoping and knowing that to triumph in Christ in life is to triumph in Christ in death as well. and to triumph in Christ in death is to be raised to life in him forevermore. In life, we triumph in union with his sufferings and death, and in death, we triumph in union with his resurrection from the dead. Which I think may be behind Jesus' words in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And I think it may also stand behind the author of Hebrews' words in reference to Jesus in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, where he charges us to look to Jesus, which is what we're doing today in our text. We're looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But we're charged to not only look to him, but we're charged to consider him, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And you should ask yourself the question, why? Why look to him and consider him as he endured trouble and hostility and suffering and death for the joy that was set before him and remained before him of resurrection from the dead and restoration to the right hand of the Father? The author of Hebrews says, look to him and consider him so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So if you are weary or faint-hearted this morning, then looking to Jesus is a matter of urgency for you. Looking to him in his sufferings and malignings and troubles, all of which are the result of his triumphs being proclaimed and lived among sinful men, is designed to keep you and me from weariness and fainting as we keep proclaiming and caring and risking and consequently suffering for it. Now, I get that's a somewhat long introduction to this text, but hopefully it makes sense, and hopefully it's encouraging in and of itself. So from triumph to trouble, in reference first to Jesus' word. That is our text today. His word or his authority. Chapter 2 begins, as verse 1 says, at Jesus' home. Most people agree that in Capernaum, Jesus' home was Simon and Andrew's home. The same home that he entered in chapter 1 when he healed Simon's mother-in-law of a fever. So, if you're tracking, this is the second incredible scene in this home in just two chapters so far. One is incredible because of the contrast that's on display with what preceded it. Think back to chapter 1. And we noted from last week that the chaos of the demon-possessed man in the synagogue that Jesus sets free by the authority of his word alone. Remember, dismissing and rebuking the demon for all eyes to see. And what does he do following that? He retreats to the quietness of this home to take a sick lady by the hand and so tenderly heal her of her fever. So he casts out demons. If you remember, he casts out demons and he heals fevers. This scene is incredible for a different reason. It's incredible because of the length to which desperate people will go to be in the presence of Jesus. Again, we saw it at the end of the last chapter when the leper risked everything to come before him and plead for mercy. But we see it here as a paralytic man and his four friends won't allow a crowd that is so thick and so self-seeking that they won't even step aside to let this sick man through. Nor would they allow the roof of Simon's home to keep them away from Jesus. And I just want to provoke you to reflect on your own level of desperation this morning, which is reflected in the way that you and I live our lives. What stands in your way? What keeps you from the presence of Jesus day after day after day and following the tone that we've set for this morning? Do you find yourself then consequently, constantly weary, faint-hearted, on the brink, or at the edge of hope? Brothers and sisters, there is an unmistakable correlation there. Desperate people fight spiritual weariness and faint-heartedness by looking to Jesus, adjusting life so that nothing stands in their way. Non-desperate people look elsewhere, and they fight for other passions, and they find themselves constantly weary and faint on the brink or on the edge of hope. It's not that the one never gets desperate or faint or weary and the other does. It is, however, that the one fights. The one fights by looking to Jesus. And through Jesus is continually pulled from the ledge and rescued from the brink, and is restored in faith and hope by the power of the Spirit, while the other falls and fails and caves. So may we be stunned early on here that these men didn't allow a crowd or chaos or the roof of a home to stand in their way because they were that desperate. Now, reality is, any book that you pick up on Mark is going to explain to you that to remove the roof of a home in Capernaum in the first century was not the same as removing the roof of one of our houses in the 21st century. So that factor is at least worth noting, but let's not minimize the fact that they still removed the roof of a house, somebody else's house, mind you, to get this man to Jesus. And Mark says that when Jesus saw their faith, pause, meaning their faith was visible in their actions. Jesus saw it. And I think it's awesome that in both last week and this week's texts, Jesus is shown to know the human heart. What I mean by that is, so if Mark wanted to say, and Jesus, knowing their hearts, he could have said that, and we would not have been disturbed or thrown off by that language at all. But he doesn't. He says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Not be healed. Rise up and walk." But he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And it's that word that starts all of Jesus' troubles here. Because the scribes and the Pharisees rightly ask, who does this guy think he is? God alone has the authority to forgive sin, because all sin is ultimately against God. So by Jesus pronouncing, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he is making some incredible claims, isn't he? He is claiming that this man's sins are ultimately against him, and that he has the authority to not only pronounce forgiveness, as, for instance, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, by the authority given him in his office by God in his law. But Jesus is saying more than that. He's saying that he has the authority to actually forgive. Not just to say on God's behalf, "Your sins are forgiven," but to actually say, "Your sins, which have been against me, are forgiven." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I forgive them." And if Jesus were not who Mark declared him to be, and whom the Spirit and the Father affirmed him to be at his baptism, and who his triumph over Satan in the desert proved him to be, then he would in fact be blaspheming, as the scribes and the Pharisees accused him. This same charge of blasphemy is ultimately the charge on which the scribes and the Pharisees will, in the end, justify their desire to condemn Jesus to death 3.5 years later.
showing that they were in denial here, and they remained in denial to the end that he was the Son of God, who, unlike any prophet, priest, or king before him, spoke not just on behalf of God, but he spoke as God. And by pronouncing forgiveness of sins on this man outside the context that the Old Covenant prescribes for those whose faith in the forgiveness of sin rested in their hope of a Redeemer. And so in faith, they would bring offerings and sacrifices to the priest at the temple who would offer them on their behalf in anticipation of the greater reality that a greater priest would come and transfer the sins of his people on himself and offer his own body as a sacrifice for the atonement of those sins, in bypassing the context that he himself, as the Son of God established in the law prior to his coming, he's authoritatively showing what Mark and Jesus have already said, that the time is at hand. The new day has dawned. The old covenant has given way by design with glad submission and fulfillment to the new, where Jesus serves as prophet in his announcing of the kingdom come, and as priest in his works from declarations like this, all the way to his offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin. And then as king in his exaltation to the throne at the Father's right hand. I love what Tim Keller says here. He says this is Jesus' first step toward the cross. Here's the quote. If he not only heals this man, but forgives his sins as well, he's taking a decisive, irreversible step down the path to his death. By taking that step, he's putting a down payment on our forgiveness. But there is a lot of irony here as well. So these men are questioning who Jesus thinks he is to announce forgiveness of sins on this man. But if you notice something closely, it is in the text, they questioned where? Within themselves. So when Jesus responds to them, he's not responding to something open and audible to which he's been invited to respond. He's responding to what's brewing in their hearts, which, like the forgiveness of sins, which, remember, they said was blasphemy because only God can forgive sins, knowing the deepest reasonings and questions of the human heart is something only God can know. So by responding to their hearts, he is proving that he is who they said he's not, the Son of God. And he's not who they said he was, a blasphemer. But it's not only their hearts that Jesus is reading here and to which he is responding here. There is another heart here that he's reading and responding to. Whose is it? It is the paralytic. This man did not come here, and his friends didn't carry him here and fight the crowd and climb the roof and tear it off and let him down looking to receive what Jesus gave here. This isn't what they were looking for. These five men, the paralytic and his four friends, are there for the same reason that everybody was there at this point early on in Jesus' ministry. They're there for the physical. They're there either to see the show or to be healed by them, by him themselves. And when Jesus speaks, he declares not that this man's body has been healed, but that his heart has been healed. Again, I found immense help in the way that Tim Keller talked through this passage, and I'm going to share a few more quotes with you because I think it's excellent, and I think it is transferable to so many of our struggles. Please process this with me. Here you go. Jesus is confronting the paralytic with his main problem by driving him deep. Jesus is saying, by coming to me and asking for only your body to be healed, you're not going deep enough. You've underestimated the depths of your longings, the longings of your heart. He continues, everyone who is paralyzed naturally wants with every fiber of his being to walk. But surely this man would have been resting all of his hopes in the possibility of walking again. And then just, again, listen to the way that he describes this man's heart. Because I think he's describing our hearts so unbelievably precisely. Tell me this is not your heart, what I'm about to say. Tell me this is not your heart. Just take away the inability to walk and replace it with whatever your deepest struggle is or struggles are. Ready for this? Here you go. In his heart, he's almost surely saying, if I could only walk again, then I would be set for life. I'd never be unhappy. I'd never complain. If only I could walk, then everything would be right. And I hope you're able to see yourself in those words, every one of us in our short-sightedness. So, if I could only, I'd be set for life. I'd never be unhappy. I'd never complain. Everything would be all right. Again, what fills in that blank, those blanks for you? You have to be able to see yourself here in the problem so that you can see yourself in the solution as well. Keller says, and Jesus is saying, my son, you're mistaken. When I heal your body, if that's all I do, you'll feel you'll never be unhappy again. But just wait 2 months, 4 months. The euphoria won't last. The roots of discontentment of the human heart go deep, which every one of us can so easily affirm by experience. So Jesus, in his omnipresence, in the kindness of his grace, takes a decisive an irreversible step toward the cross and takes this man deeper than the good but short-sighted desires of his flesh and heals his heart, as only God can do, which is what God in his omniscience and the kindness of his grace does for us every time. But I don't want you to assume by Jesus' response to this man's heart that he's unconcerned about the disability in his flesh. So, it's maybe an unnecessary thing to say. What I'm saying is Jesus isn't the guy who would leave the gospel tract in place of a tip at a restaurant with a note saying, you need this more than money. Don't assume by Jesus' focus on the heart that he's unconcerned about the disability in the flesh, the physical. He ultimately heals the man, just like he did the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, just like he did Simon's mother-in-law of her fever, just like he did the leper, by the authority of his word alone. But he does what he does in the way he does it, probably for a million reasons, like he does everything the way he does it. But two that I want to note here. By addressing the man's heart before his flesh, he shows him his deeper need. And by healing the man's heart when he came to him to be healed in his flesh, he shows the world that just as it takes a miracle of grace to make a paralyzed man walk again, or a blind person see again, or a leper clean again, or a possessed man whole again, so it takes a miracle of grace to forgive the human heart of sin. And when Jesus responds to the accusations of the scribes' hearts, he even rates the two, doesn't he? According to difficulty, and he says the former is more difficult than the latter. The forgiveness of sin is more difficult than the restoration of mobility or sight or wholeness or cleanness. Why? The one requires a mere word spoken. Be healed. Rise up and walk. The other requires the word first becoming flesh, in order that he might die to make atonement for sin. Also, that in the end, a mere word can be spoken, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." This is why Keller said earlier that this pronouncement is a decisive step toward the cross. So by Jesus pronouncing the one before the other, he's not shutting the paralytic down from his physical request because he only cares about spiritual needs, somehow portraying physical needs as shallow or unworthy to bring before him. He is rather showing all of us that the forgiveness of sins is found in him alone by faith in his person and work, and that if he can do that, if he can do the more difficult, the most difficult, because it cost him the most, it cost him his life, then most certainly come to him. That's what he's saying. He's not shutting him down. He's saying, if I can do the most difficult because it's going to cost me my life, then most certainly come to him. Come to me with every physical suffering and affliction and deepest ache and yearning of your heart. By forgiving the sins of his people, he does the most difficult, not to shut his people down, but to invite them and welcome every lesser. To encourage and compel his people to come, holding nothing back as too minor or too shallow or too insignificant to him, but rather encouraging us that nothing is too minor, nothing is too insignificant to him, nothing. So make a list, brothers and sisters, and come. With all the confidence that you have in him as Savior of your soul and forgiver of your sins, come to him in faith again and again and again, as Philippians says, in everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, in everything let your requests be made known to God. And notice in verse 12, the effect of his grace on sinners. It is the same effect, a trust, that his grace has had on you. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." They glorified God when they were on the receiving end of grace and when they saw others on the receiving end of grace. The point being, the effect of unsought, undeserved, unearned, free, sovereign grace, the effect of that on the human heart is that suddenly the human heart, which was dead to grace, sees grace all over the place. The kindness of God's grace everywhere in your own life and in other people's lives and in the world in general, and the response of the heart awakened by grace to see grace is captured so well in this text. As those affected by grace to suddenly see grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ, praise the glory of God's grace in their hearts and together, which is how this scene ends. So while Jesus' early triumphs quickly turn to trouble, by grace, his troubles at the hands of sinners quickly become the occasions for grace, which result once again in the display of triumph. The glory of God's grace praised, which sets the tone for the four other troubles that meet Jesus in this bigger text. So until next week, and to the end of the world. May you and I, and may we, with desperation, brothers and sisters, continually look to Jesus in his triumphs, in his troubles, enduring, and not just enduring, but triumphing. And may our weariness and faint-heartedness be always turned by grace to praise for his glory. Let's pray. Father, it's hard not to admit that the text of your word, no matter how many times we read it, it takes us on an incredible ride, Lord, a roller coaster ride from triumph to trouble, and then from trouble back to triumph. And Lord, what is most glorious is everywhere we look, we rejoice that we are not on this ride alone, because we'd fall off, we'd want off. Lord, we never would have gotten on this ride. But by grace, because of Jesus, his person and work, and by union with him, Lord, this ends in triumph for all of us because he triumphed. And God, we give you thanks for that because it's reality. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.